My Jewish friend, what will you do with the empty tomb of Jesus? My Jewish friend, what will you do with this man by whom we measure time? What do you do with that?
Thanks for carving out some time to join us on the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and we're concluding our series, And the Word Was God, with part two of a message titled, The Trinity and the Old Testament. Last time, Don focused in on the meaning of the Hebrew word for one, which implies diversity within unity. He also showed us God's own references to himself in the plural case. Today, we'll get two more important points to consider. First, certain passages in the Bible referring to the angel of the Lord. And then Don will discuss the role of progressive revelation. Grab your Bible and let's join our teacher right now in the Truth Pulpit.
There's a third line of evidence that you need to keep in mind as we consider this topic of the relationship of the Old Testament to the Trinity, and it's this, point number three. We could say it's the quote, the angel of the Lord passages, close quote. The angel of the Lord passages. And we'll look at a couple of these among many others that we could have chosen. Now, as you go through the Old Testament, if you pay attention, you'll find that the Old Testament repeatedly refers to a heavenly being that is known as, quote, the angel of the Lord, close quote. The angel of the Lord. This being is equated with God on the one hand, and yet he is distinguished from God on the other hand. For an example of this, turn to Genesis chapter 16. It's convenient that we're able to stay in Genesis. And it's also, I think, theologically significant that we can stay in Genesis to talk about these issues. This is present from the very start of Revelation. This is present from the first day of creation that we see these things. Even in Genesis 1:1, I'm straying just a bit here, which is always a little bit interesting. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 2, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. This is present from the beginning in the first book of the Bible, from the first day of creation. This isn't something that Christians made up 400 years after the time of Christ, okay? That is not true. This is present from the start. The angel of the Lord passages. Look at Genesis chapter 16, beginning in verse 7 here. Hagar had fled the presence of Sarah. Sarah had treated her harshly. There was jealousy over Abraham. And in verse 7, the angel of the Lord, look at this. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said to her, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so they will be too many to count. So the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. Now look at verse 13. After the angel of the Lord had completed his discourse with her, look what happens here. Then she, meaning Hagar, called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. The angel of the Lord is equated with the Lord, with Yahweh himself. And Hagar says, quote, you are a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? And so the biblical writer equates the angel of the Lord with Yahweh himself. And then Sarah says, I have remained here. You are a God who sees, speaking to the angel of the Lord. This angel is somehow distinct from God and yet called God himself. If I can interject a verse that we've spent a lot of time on in the past few weeks, that is perfectly consistent. That is exactly the kind of thing that you would expect when you read John 1:1 in the Gospels. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. One God, full equality between persons within that Godhead. Exodus chapter 3, the next book in the Bible. We jump ahead from the days of Abraham to the days of Moses. Maybe someone would say, well, they were confused back in the days of Abraham, and God hadn't fully revealed himself. What we really want to hear from is Moses. Okay, let's talk about Moses. And remember, beloved, I'm talking to people and about people that I love and care about. I'm not arguing from a contentious spirit. I'm not arguing at all. I'm just reading the Bible to you, for crying out loud. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. You remember the story of the burning bush? The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning without fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I'd say the same thing, or something like it. I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. Now look very carefully. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. The angel of the Lord in verse 2 was the one in the midst of the burning fire. Here in verse 4, God is the one calling to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. And in verse 6, he goes on and he says, this one speaking from the middle of the bush who had just been called the angel of the Lord said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. This angel of the Lord is distinct from God, and yet he is called God himself. Plurality in the midst of God's oneness. For those of you that like this kind of stuff, I know it's not everybody, but for the benefit of those that like to look for stuff on your own, there are many other passages where you can see this angel of the Lord phenomenon. Genesis 22, Genesis 31, Numbers 22, Judges 6, Judges 13, and others. Any decent Bible dictionary or Bible encyclopedia will help you with that. The angel of the Lord, distinct from the Lord and yet equated with the Lord. Oneness in the midst of, or better stated, plurality in the midst of oneness. So, with what we've seen today, and passing over other lines of evidence that we could talk about as well that are more secondary in my judgment, the Hebrew word for one, the plural references to God, and the angel of the Lord passages all anticipate the New Testament teaching on the Trinity. You simply cannot ignore these repeated themes. Now, I don't mean to be crass here, for lack of a better word, but I need to help you process this in a way that you're going to remember it. The objection that the Bible says the Lord is one and that settles the matter of the Trinity, therefore the Trinity is false, that doesn't work. In light of these things that we've talked about here today, the Hebrew word echad, the plural references to God, the angel of the Lord passages, I say this reverently, even though it's not going to look too reverent, in the face of all of that, you can't stick your fingers in your ears and just start saying over and over again, the Lord is one, the Lord is one, I'm not listening to you. You can't do that. That is not acceptable. At some point, you have to come to grips with all of the facts that are laid out in the Old Testament, not just the ones that support the view you like. You can't ignore it. You can't ignore mountains of significant evidence that bear on the issue and maintain any integrity about saying that I'm a person that's after truth. You have to take into account everything that is there, deal with all of the data, and come up with something that is coherent. It's not enough to just say the Lord is one and that settles the argument. That only opens the discussion. Now, here's a question for you to help you understand what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. Do these lines of evidence that I've laid out here before you today, do these lines of evidence from the Old Testament prove the doctrine of the Trinity as we have defined it in our discussions here today with the definition that I put up on the board? Does this prove, and do we see the fullness of the New Testament revelation about the doctrine of the Trinity? Do we see that fully in the Old Testament? To which I would say, no, not really. Not in the fuller sense that we understand the Trinity as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit based on New Testament revelation. But the Old Testament does show, without question, a kind of plurality in the oneness of God that is consistent with what you find in the New Testament. How can we put all of that together? I'm not done yet. This is where I think it ties together in a way that makes a lot of sense. The fourth point that I have for you today, which is not a line of evidence from the Old Testament, but is really a point of theology. Point number four, to contemplate the Old Testament relationship to the Trinity, you have to remember the role of progressive revelation. The role of progressive revelation. You have to appreciate the significance of this very important point. It's very simple. It's very fundamental. God, in His wisdom, chose to reveal Himself over time. He started with simpler things in the book of Genesis. He expanded on things as He went to Moses and revealed the law to him. As the prophets came later, the nation divided and all of that, more and more revelation was added on to that. And then Jesus came, there was more revelation of God. The apostles wrote the New Testament, and there was this progress in revelation. As the Bible was written by 40 men approximately over 1,500 years, there was a progression that took place as God revealed things. Now listen, that is a brilliant thing for God to do. Think about it this way. How did you learn mathematics? You started with the simple principles of being able to count 1 through 10. And then you learned simple principles of addition that were based on that. 2 plus 2 is 4. 3 plus 3 is 6, so forth. And as you continued to study mathematics, you learned that mathematics gets increasingly complex. There's more to mathematics than what you, the first thing that you learned. And by the time you get to college, you know, you're studying things like calculus and trigonometry. Some of you were. I wasn't. I was horrible in math, but that doesn't negate my point. I think I had one calculus exam in college where I scored a 9 out of 105 points. If my calculus professor was here, he'd be saying, dude, just sit down. Don't talk about math to these people. You assimilated mathematics over time in an increasing degree of difficulty. God, who is inscrutable, God, who is incomprehensible, God, whose greatness is unsearchable, it would have been ridiculous for Him to dump the fullness of who He is right at the start. He did it bit by bit, line by line, precept upon precept, and built up to the conclusions that we see in the New Testament. And you can see that kind of progressive revelation even in the midst of the Old Testament. Jot this verse reference down. Exodus 6, verses 2 and 3. Exodus 6, 2 and 3. Talking about the progress of revelation here. God speaks to Moses and says to him, God spoke further to Moses, Exodus 6, 2 and 3. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, quote, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. He's saying, Moses, I have disclosed to you my name. I am doing something for you that I did not do to the patriarchs. There was a fuller revelation of himself that he was giving to Moses. And as God spoke further through the prophets who came later, he made it very clear to the Jews that they should expect a coming Messiah. They should expect a coming kingdom. So as the curtain closes on the Old Testament, you are left with this expectation of looking forward, of saying there is more to come. And the question is, what is that more to come? You cannot close off the discussion by saying Deuteronomy 6:4. That is not acceptable. Because the Old Testament in itself, inherent in it, is the idea of progress and revelation, and it leads you to expect more. And when Jesus Christ comes onto the scene and does the works of God and displays the glory of God, then everyone is supposed to say, aha, there it is. I can compare the person and character and works of this Lord Jesus Christ with what the Old Testament said and say, this is the perfect culmination of everything that God had led me to expect. A couple of quick New Testament references here. We may go a little bit long, but this I got to finish this, so bear with me. In 1 Peter, a familiar passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll just read verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Speaking about salvation in Christ, Peter says, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. There was more to come. The prophets knew that at the time. That's why they were looking for something more. They said there's more to follow here. And in the fullness of the revelation of God, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, kind of summarizes this point about the progress of revelation when it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. They are building up to this climax, and the climax is Jesus Christ. Now, here's an easy way for you to understand this and to help you understand that nothing in the New Testament is a contradiction of the Old. I'm standing here before you without my glasses on. And especially for those of you that are in the rear of the room, I can't see you very well. It's fuzzy in my eyesight. But you're all there. When I put my glasses on, absolutely nothing about the room changes. But suddenly I see you with a clarity that I did not have before. I see Julia sitting in the back row. I see Tim McBride in the back row. With my glasses off, I can't do that. When I put the glasses on, I see it clearly. That is the nature of the relationship of the Old Testament to the New and what we're saying. Everything about the nature of God was identical in the Old Testament to what it is in the New. But without the benefit of the New Testament, they could only squint and see. But they had a responsibility, and they should have seen it. Then when the New Testament comes on, and Jesus Christ appears, and he teaches, and he does his ministry, you look and you say, ah, now I see it clearly. This all comes together in a way that is consistent with what went before. Nothing changed, but something additional made my vision better. That's the way it is with the Old Testament and the doctrine of the Trinity. In the Old Testament, you can't define it with great precision, but it's something that you see in the distance. The New Testament comes along, and we're able to say, now I see it. God is one God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me conclude with this, and this is just really, really important. In some ways, what we've said here today these points about the Trinity and the Old Testament are really only preliminary. They're only preliminary as you're dealing with spiritually minded Jews. They're designed to clear away objections that cannot stand the test of truth, that cannot stand even the test of Old Testament examination, so that you can get to the real issue. My Jewish friend, what do you do? What will you do with Isaiah 53? I asked a Jewish teacher that one time. He said, "What's in Isaiah 53? I mean, come on. Come on. The central passage about the first advent of the Messiah, and you don't even know what I'm talking about? And you're going to claim that you are speaking truth to your Jewish followers? Come on, what is that? This does not bear the mark of truth. My Jewish friend, what will you do with the empty tomb of Jesus? My Jewish friend, what will you do with this man by whom we measure time? What do you do with that? What will you do with this Jesus?" I asked another friend that question. I don't know. I mean, come on. That is just not a legitimate response. That is putting on blinders and saying, "I'll look at what I want to look at and ignore that which is inconsistent with what I want to be true." Eventually, either as one who is rejecting Christ or as one who is sharing Christ, you have to come to the gospel and make that the issue. Beloved, I get animated when I speak up here. That's no surprise to you. That's not news to you. But I want to say this as I close. As the Lord opens opportunities for you to have these kinds of discussions, and Jews question your faith, what I want you to see is that you can take them to their own scriptures, and with humility and with gentleness and with patience, show them that the Old Testament teaches them to expect exactly what you are declaring before them. You don't have to run from that discussion. You can embrace it. And as you do, you pray that God would open their eyes to see that which is plain in their own scriptures. And to those who don't know Christ, to those in this room, to our Jewish friends, I invite you, embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and God, the second person of the glorious triune Godhead. Repent of your sins, turn to Christ, and receive the salvation that comes only from Him, the one who is the exact representation of the Father. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You for the clarity of Your revelation. We thank You for Your wisdom in revealing it over time. We pray that You would take these truths, and as we meditate on them, sink them deeper into our hearts, that we might know You better and love You more. And Father, I would pray that with the many people that are represented here in this room, that You would multiply the opportunities for us to engage discussions with spiritually minded Jews who have so far rejected the Messiah. Father, equip us by Your grace and by Your Spirit to come to the Scriptures, reason together with these friends. Father, the same kinds of friends that Paul said, "I could almost wish myself to be accursed if it would only result in their salvation." Father, we lift them up to You, and we pray that You would make us effective witnesses who know You fully and deeply and richly because we have looked and considered at what You have said about Yourself in Your own precious Word. These things we ask and even beg, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
And with that, we come to the end of Pastor Don Green's series, "And the Word Was God," here on the Truth Pulpit. We've learned a lot about what Scripture teaches about the deity of Christ and the very nature of our great triune God. But Don, why don't you tie a bow around the series for us?
Well, you know, Bill, I think the key is to take the Bible as a whole
and let the entire Bible speak to the deity of Christ and the nature of the Trinity. My friend, here's the thing that I would have you understand. It takes a lot of patient study and thought to come to what the Bible teaches about these things. But as you do that, do so in the confidence that Scripture is clear, and these things have been verified through the centuries by the best teachers of God's Word. You probably know someone who might benefit from this series. We would love to send you a complete copy of the CD series to share for free. Just reach out to us for the address that Bill has for you right now.
For information about free CDs of our just completed series, as well as many others, visit us at thetruthpulpit.com. That's thetruthpulpit.com. I'm Bill Wright, inviting you back next time when Don Green presents more from The Truth Pulpit.